So I want to start with this idea of eternity being in our hearts. So I asked you the question this morning in your time alone. The first question that you were asked to look at was, to what extent do you believe that God has put eternity in our hearts? And so we begin this morning, in fact we begin this week, with that verse from Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes is a fairly random book in the Old Testament, written probably by King Solomon, but we're not that sure. It's about the search for meaning, and it charts a journey from a place where everything seemed meaningless for the writer to a place of trusting and following God. We see how the writer searched for meaning in a variety of different places, but ultimately only found that meaning in God. And so this verse comes in a chapter when he's been reflecting on how God had made a time for everything. Let me just read it again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. Did you hear that? What he's saying is that God has set eternity in our hearts. That there's some kind of consciousness of eternity, that there is something more than this in our very nature. Probably all heard of C.S. Lewis. He's written lots of good books, including the Narnia books. A lot of them are actually out there. I think Johanna's been, if you can't find them, Johanna's got them all. But C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for another world. 2009 survey of people in the UK, and they surveyed 2,000 people, and they found that 53% of people believed in the afterlife. They found that 55% of people believed in heaven. They found that 70% of people believe in the human soul. In fact, if you look at a survey from the US, it's even higher. 72% believe in heaven. They're obviously much more godly, those Americans. You can talk to Beth about that. But they're really interesting statistics, given that a recent survey found that 53% claim to have no religious affiliation at all. Something doesn't quite add up there. So at the beginning of this week, I want to ask you, what do you think about life after death? Do you believe in a heaven and a hell? And if you do, how do these thoughts impact on your daily lives? I think if you're at all like me, and you're probably nothing like me, I think you would probably agree these things are clearly important. But it's a jump to say that these things are really important in our daily thinking, or at least that they're as important as they should be. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:18, and he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, doesn't last, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's true, isn't it? Too often we spend our time thinking about what is seen. We spend our time thinking about things that are temporary rather than what is unseen and eternal. Now I have a little illustration here which I've borrowed from Francis Chan. So some of you may have seen this before. Could we just pass this that way? Just send it out the door somewhere. So Francis Chan asked us to imagine a long rope that goes on forever and ever. So this rope is just going to keep going, and eventually we're going to lose the end, if it's long enough. And we're going to imagine this is just a long rope that goes on and on and on. Okay, this rope is a timeline of our existence. And at one end, there's a short, tiny red section. You got that? Everyone see that? Yep. But I might even... I'm sliding this. And that short section represents our life here. And the rest of it represents eternity. Okay? The short red sections are life, the rest is eternity. And Francis Chan points out that it's really quite crazy to think that we spend almost all of our time thinking about that bit, and almost no time, relatively, talking about the rest of it. You see, we're so caught up with this world, so caught up with being comfortable, that we don't think about eternal things. We work hard, we save up, so that we can enjoy this tiny red bit. We don't think about what's to come. We're consumed by everything that's around us. And yet this short red part determines how we're going to live forever. When you put things in perspective, it's crazy to think that we spend all this time thinking about this short, tiny red bit. I want to tell you a story. So Debbie and I have been coming to Norway now for 14 years. This is our 14th summer here in Skjolden. As you can tell, we really like this place. In fact, last year, a Norwegian friend of ours, Edvin, who lives down the road, he actually described me as basically Norwegian. Those words came out of his mouth. It was possibly the biggest compliment anyone has ever given me. But I want to tell you a story from 5 years ago, and it's actually quite a difficult story to hear, and it's a difficult story to tell, because it shows something about the fragility of life. So we're back in the summer of 2013, and we brought a summer team to Norway. So we have a summer team again this year. So Sheena, Emma, and Daniel and Lisa are all part of the summer team. They've been in Bergen doing some outreach work, and then they've got some time with us next week evaluating their trip. So we brought our team, as we normally do. But that year, the summer began in the worst possible way. Both Stephen and Beth were part of that team. And it was the day before Discipleship Week began, so if you imagine, it was yesterday. And we were hiking in the mountains. The team had been settling into life in Norway, we'd been camping up in the mountains, it was great. But then tragedy struck. One of the students, he was called James, was tragically killed in a hiking accident in the mountains. We'd taken the team to a popular beauty spot. There were 40, 50 Norwegians having lunch up there. It was a busy place. James had wanted to hike on a little bit further. He was an experienced hiker. He promised to catch us up on the way down, but he never did. He went where he was told not to go by the locals up there. He got himself into trouble, and he fell. So why do I share this? Well, let me just firstly say, there is no need for alarm. We're not going to put you in danger this week, and I hope that you won't put yourselves in danger, and I kind of said that last night. But secondly, I think I've learned so much over these last 5 years from what happened then, and particularly the process that began as a result of that. So one thing that particularly sticks in mind is this idea of the fragility of life. So this young man, 21 years of old, suddenly was gone. He was full of life. He had boundless energy. And suddenly he was gone. It was quite the shock. Even when he was missing, I couldn't quite believe it. And it wasn't until the police came and sat me down in the room next door and said this is what had happened, that they'd found him, that it really began to sink in. The news was devastating. And it began a chain of events for us and our family that have been quite difficult. Particularly Debbie went to some quite dark places and began a journey of struggle with depression over that time. And it's been tough on us as a family as a whole. A real roller coaster ride. But I said there were two Jameses. So there was another James, this time a peer of mine. We're talking 2 years later. James was at university with me, and one day we had the news that he'd passed away suddenly in the night. He dies peacefully of a heart failure. He was a 40-year-old, well, not quite, 35-year-old guy with an 80-year-old heart, basically, and his heart gave up on him. He left behind a young family. So what on earth do we make of this? How do we process this? And we're not going to go too far into this because that's Daniel's talk. I don't want to steal his thunder. But Don Carson, who's a Christian writer, makes an interesting comment. He says, we begin to wonder if some pain and sorrow in this life is not used in God's providential hand to make us homesick for heaven. And you see, the older we get, the more common this is going to be. Friends, loved ones, colleagues. I'm not trying to be morbid here. I'm trying to be realistic. Death is a reality. They say that there's two things that are certain in life. Death and
taxes.
You can talk to Ulav about that. Ulav used to be a tax man, so we won't say any more about that. Death is a reality, but it has a way of reminding us or drawing upon that deep down sense that all that we see is not all that there is. And so I want this week to try and envision eternity with Jesus. Some of you may have heard of Peter Gregg, started the 24/7 prayer movement. And he says this. He says that what contemporary Western church at large seems to me to have little belief in the afterlife. We're so temporal and comfortable. We can perpetuate the delusions of our own immortality for longer than any previous generation. But ultimately, unless our death comes instantaneously in earthly life, we must think about such things. We will be poorer if we do not. And so I've begun a solemn pilgrimage. My aim? To envision eternity with Jesus. And this morning I want to do just that. I want to start to envision eternity with Jesus. I want to help us get excited about all that awaits us. I want us to help you stop thinking all the time about this tiny red part and begin to think about all that is ahead of us. If we could just imagine how that would shape our lives, our priorities, our worries, the things that motivate us, what a difference it would make. Okay, that was the intro. Sorry if that's taken a long time, but we've got three things I want to do this morning, and then we'll be into some discussion groups. So first of all, God's big story. And we're going to be using a diagram that might be familiar to some people. I call it the tick diagram. Some people call it the tick and the cross. But it's a pictorial way of thinking about God's big story to us from start to finish. The big story of God's plan for us. And I want you to ask this question. Is this a good fit for what we know to be true of the world? Does this model, does this diagram, is this a true representation of what we see? Or maybe a better question even than that, not necessarily what we see, but what is really true of the world. Let me give you a brief summary. Some of the other speakers this week will bring this in as well. So this is a good one just to get nailed this morning. So firstly, we have creation. So the first two chapters of the book, the Bible, Genesis 1 to 2, talk about God creating the world. In Genesis 1, God saw what he'd made and said it was good. But he also said it was very good. And the climax of that good creation was humanity. God made people. God made Adam and Eve. And God put humanity in this beautiful creation, originally in the Garden of Eden, and he gave us a mandate, a commission, a purpose to multiply, to fill the earth, but also to care for it, to develop it. God made us for relationship with each other, and he made us for relationship with himself. But it's not too long before we start to hit problems. God had given us much freedom, much responsibility. But he told Adam and Eve that there was one thing that they must not do, specifically to eat from one particular tree in the Garden of Eden. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know if you're at all like me, but if there's one thing I'm told not to do, what's the one thing I really want to do? Yeah, it's that. And this, I think, was God's moral test to determine their faithfulness. I think we're probably mostly aware of the story. They disobey God, they take the fruit, things don't go so well from then on. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Sin enters the world. Now, maybe this word sin is not particularly familiar to us. But by sin, what we mean is our natural inclination to go against, to rebel, to disobey. Yes, it's expressed in word and action, but actually it's much more than that. It's about something inside us. It's the human condition. Our human rebellion and defiance, a firm choice to live our lives without reference to God. And as a result of that, relationships become more difficult. This sin problem begins to put a strain on our relationships with God and with one another. The first murder soon gets committed. And before long, in fact by about chapter 9 I think it is, God is regretting that he'd made mankind at all. But there is some hope. The story doesn't end there. And even in Genesis chapter 3, when God is cursing the world, cursing mankind, there's a ray of hope. God's going to send a redeemer, someone who would save. Someone who, it says, would crush the head of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. And it says that serpent would in turn strike his heel. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God, who God sent into our world to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin problem. And he did that on the cross. This is and always was God's solution, God's plan to redeem a world that had turned away from him. This was God's plan to allow us to escape the slavery of sin and to enjoy the freedom of knowing and living in him. We experience a taste of this now, but the ultimate fulfillment of that is not until Jesus comes back. And so the final part of the diagram is the new creation. God's intention was always that we would live in a right relationship with him. That we would live in a right relationship with one another. As we carry out God's mandate, God's responsibilities that he gave us to develop and care for his world. Things are not as one day they will be. We still live in a messed up world. We still live in a world that God is working to redeem. One day all things will be made new. That's our title for this week. All things made new. Christians often talk about our future as a going to heaven. But I think the Bible actually speaks of what you might call a new or a renewed heaven. So I've provocatively called this talk The Nature of Heaven. But I think it's not so much about heaven, but it's about the new creation. There's a scholar, N.T. Wright. I've got his book here, Surprised by Hope. You can read more about this in here. He writes quite passionately about this. And he says salvation, that's the process of being saved then, is not going to heaven, but being raised to life in God's new heaven and new earth. And you see, if we see it like that, it becomes something that we enjoy here and now, at least partially, and something that builds in genuine anticipation towards what is to come in the future. And he goes on to define heaven as a picture of the present reality. He calls it the heavenly dimension of our present life. He says it's not about a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. God's dimension. So that last bit, he says, at the last he will remake both and join them together forever. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21 and 22, we find not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied, kind of the idea of being separate from our bodies, kind of floating spirits. So not that kind of heaven, but the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace. If we know and love Jesus, God promises we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth, enjoying the finest moments, the best of life on here on earth, and a whole lot more, far more than we could ever expect or imagine. And we're going to enjoy them the way they were intended to be. You see, God's big story helps us see how we fit and how we play a part with God's purposes for the world. This is where God is taking us, where he's taking this world. One last thing on this. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the new creation, there's only going to be one tree. Well, one of those two trees, anyway. There's not going to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because no further moral test is needed, because the victory over evil has been won. Not by Adam and Eve, but by Jesus. In God's new creation, there will be no more sin. That's Tim's talk. There will be no more suffering. That's Daniel's talk. We will be home with Jesus forever. That's Beth's talk. She's out of there. And we will enjoy the treasure or the rewards that we've stored up in heaven. Wow, that's going to be a really interesting talk from Jez. All your questions about rewards, Jez is your man. In the new creation, we will be free to be the people that God intended us to be. This is the culmination of God's big story of the whole world, of all that he created. But for now, we wait in expectant hope. And this is our second thing this morning. A few years back, I remember spending some extended time out with God. I was quite frustrated and I was struggling with the uncertainty that came with a phase of transition. Transitioning from one thing to another. It was a ministry transition, and if you know me well, and some of you do, you'll know that I don't deal that well with uncertainty. I'm an activist. I love to be moving, to be busy with things. I'm always building something, whether it's paving the drive, extending the attic, rebuilding the house, building a sauna, all projects that I've set my mind to over the last so many years. Likewise in ministry, there's always people to see, things to be done, emails to write, teaching programs to put together, conferences to plan. And so it's probably no surprise that in hearing, to hear that waiting on God was actually a really difficult place for me to be. And I guess not many of us find transitions easy. But on that day, and I was taking some extended time out, God helped me see the bigger perspective. To see that there is much that's not how it should be, and much that is not how it will one day be. God helped me see that my waiting was nothing compared to the waiting experienced by the whole of God's creation in anticipation for all that he will one day do. God's big story helps us set into perspective all that God is doing in our world. We also live in transition, all of us. We live in that in-between stage between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, as we wait for God to make all things new. Much of what you hear this week actually relates to this tension between our future hope and our current reality. That tension between this little red bit where we live and this long blue bit. The red bit's come off. This long blue bit that awaits us in the future. So hopefully you read Romans 8 this morning. Just give me a nod if you managed to have a look at that, yeah? Some nodding faces. Maybe some people need a bit of extra sleep. And in that passage, Paul's wrestling with this tension. And he says a few things there. He says that all of creation has been subjected to frustration. He says that it's eagerly longing to be liberated from its bondage to decay as it waits to be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He says that we wait in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Just wow. Wow. All of creation is waiting for us to be transformed into the people that God intended us to be. And even more than that, back in verse 18, Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Isn't this just fascinating? That Paul is able to say the tough things he's going through is not even worthy of comparison. Why? Because the glory that one day will be, that blue section of the rope, is beyond comprehension. So So let me ask you this morning, are you eagerly awaiting Jesus' return? Are you eagerly waiting for all things to be made new? Where is it that you're putting your hope in life? Just think about that a moment. When Paul says that creation was subjected in hope, he's not talking about that faint-hearted, wishful thinking kind of hope that I mentioned last night. That I described as me kind of wishfully thinking that Spurs would win the Premier League next year and Chelsea would be relegated to the Vauxhall Conference or whatever it's called these days. Now, we were talking about a hope that is sure and certain. How much do we long for such freedom for ourselves, for all of creation? Paul describes it in that passage like the pains of childbirth. Olaf's currently waiting for the pains of childbirth, well, at least his wife is, as they expect a baby any week.
Due date is 1st of September.
1st of September. Okay. Yeah. But I know from first-hand experience that the 9 months of waiting for a baby to appear comes with an increasing anticipation, particularly as the main event approaches. It's increasingly painful, and especially at the end, it's hugely frustrating. And this is the illustration Paul uses when he talks about this hope in which we were saved. He says we're saved in hope, we're saved through hope, we're saved for hope. This is a hope that transforms us in the present, but which is rooted in the future. A hope that inspires us, motivates us, and encourages us here and now. Is this our hope? Paul says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." A hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Why do we not hope in what we can see? Well, I guess that by nature, hope has to be something that we can't see. Something we want to happen which has not yet happened. Something we want to see changed that has not yet changed. Surely there's no reason to hope in what we already have. It will always let us down. Hope is always rooted in the not yet, and so we wait patiently. And as I said, I'm terrible at waiting. I just don't like it. Waiting was not one of the things God gave me as a gift. The weeks building up to this week have been high anticipation. Yeah, it's getting quite hot in here. Can we open the door back over there again? I thought it was just me getting hot, but if you're getting hot. It becomes quite difficult to hear if we open too many windows. There are a little needs to be pinned back. Are they not little? There's not on those ones. Okay. So we're all living in this period of waiting as we look forward to Jesus' return. And Paul's trying to hold this balance between the things he's suffering alongside the hope that he has for the future. He's pulling together the big picture of why we're saved and what we're saved for. And his conclusion is hope. And he's waiting for it patiently. Paul probably suffered more than any of us did. God has a plan for our waiting. He's not in a hurry. It certainly won't be easy. It certainly won't be painless. But in the big picture, it will all be worth it. None of what we go through is worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And in that next verse, 26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." The verse introduces a section on how the Spirit helps us to pray. We're not going to get into that, but the words "in the same way" imply to me that just as the Spirit helps us in our weakness, so also hope helps us in weakness. How? Well, I think in light of that passage, I think it helps us think about the why, the how, and the what that we've been saved from, that we've been saved to, and we've been saved for. Things are not as they should be, or as they will one day be. And as we wait for Jesus' return, there's going to be some pretty difficult stuff in our lives. hardship, loss, pain, disappointment. The challenge for all of us is to hope. Not in what we have or in what we can see, but in what is unseen. In what is not yet. That hope is more amazing than we could ever comprehend. It's a hope for the future, which transforms us in the here and now. Lastly, let me tell you a story of an American swimmer called Florence Chadwick. So 1952. So she was a swimmer. She stepped into the into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore in mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel in both ways. And that day it was so foggy, she could hardly see the boats accompanying her. But she swam for 15 hours. When finally she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother in the boat alongside told her she was so close that she could make it. But finally, physically, emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. And at the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And I really like that story because it helps us ask the question, where are we headed for? It encourages us to focus on that place. If we know and love Jesus, our destination is the new creation. I'm losing my voice here. I'll just take a drink. I don't think I've ever lost my voice in a talk, so this is quite exciting. Maybe it's not so exciting for you. Our destination is the new creation. It should be a huge encouragement to us. It might seem far off, it might seem way down the road, but actually the reality, as we saw, is it could just be round the corner. After that trip 5 years ago to Norway when our friend James died, a friend told us she'd had a vision of James on the mountainside. She had no concept of what happened. Obviously she'd heard that James had died, but she had this vision of James on the mountainside. She said she saw some of our group grieving, and suddenly James appeared. And he declared, "I'm not dead, but I'm alive in Christ." How true that is, and what an encouragement to think that James's journey, it's not ended, it's continuing. His eternal future in this world has already begun. And so I want to spend the last few minutes on that future. Truth is, much of our thinking about heaven could well have been framed by people, by a culture, rather than the Bible. I'm not sure if I can actually get through these last. So four snapshots. Let's be brief before my voice gives out totally. This is really awkward, isn't it? Firstly, heaven is a physical reality. We're not floating around on clouds, playing harps, none of that. It's not in the Bible. Lots of passages tell us that heaven is a physical reality. Eating, sleeping, drinking, walking, working, playing, dancing, singing. All of that. Neither is there some hard reset button that you might find on one of these. I don't believe the end comes and suddenly bam, that's it. We don't remember anything in the past. The principle is one of continuity. Relationships, memories, gifts, skills, dreams, loves will all be present in the new reality. The essence of who we are will not disappear. In fact, we'll be more the real us than we've ever been. Neither are we going to suddenly know everything. Eternity is going to be filled with exploration, with invention, with learning, with reflection. Why would we expect any less? As the people God intended us to be, we'll finally live out all that he has for us. Imagine what we could achieve together. Second snapshot, relationships in eternity. It's amazing to think we're going to be with Jesus forever, that we're going to see him face to face. If we know and love Jesus, we already have a relationship, but it's just a taster of what is to come. Because one day God's going to make his dwelling with us. John writes in Revelation, he says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." How amazing does that sound? I can see three people smiling. It's great that you're excited. And how amazing does that sound? Eternity is going to be characterized by relationships with each other that are not affected by sin, by pride, by jealousy, by envy, and so on. All of us who know and love Jesus will be there. We're going to spend eternity together. There's going to be so much to catch up on. People from every nation, culture and race, from every time and generation. This week is a great taste of what, a little taste of what it might be like. But this is just going to blow our minds. Thirdly, eternity involves fruitful labour. For those of us who've been sold the lie that heaven is about lounging around in the clouds with some kind of eternal worship service, it kind of sounds exciting to a point, but I think it would get pretty tiresome if that's all we did. Perhaps it therefore comes as a surprise to hear that in heaven there will be work for us to do. Sure, we're going to continue to serve and worship God, but just as God created us to take care of his creation, so we'll have that same mandate to create and care and develop all that he's made. And unlike work now, this kind of work's going to be satisfying. It's going to be fulfilling. It's not going to be a toil. Just imagine what's going to be possible in the new creation. Imagine the building projects that are yet to be done. Imagine the media yet to be written. Just imagine a Tim Yearsley death metal album in the new creation. That could just be amazing.
Already been written, Steve.
Imagine the future of transport. How are we going to get about? What about ongoing discovery, exploration? We've made it to space here, but you know, what's the limit in the new creation? There's nothing about the new creation that's going to be dull or boring. The best of this world and so much more. All that we do here is helping to prepare us and to prepare God's creation for all that awaits us in the future. One more snapshot and we're done. Nothing can take away from our eternity. As I mentioned last night, Paul says we have a living hope. No, he doesn't. Peter says we have a living hope. He says that his hope comes through Christ's resurrection from the dead and takes us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. There's nothing anybody can do, there's nothing we can do that can take away from our inheritance in heaven. It's been stored up for us. I want to encourage you this morning to start thinking about all that Jesus is preparing for you and to allow it to start making an impact on your life here and now. This is our hope for eternity, and Jesus is our hope. And so our challenge this week is to think about this hope for the future, how it's going to strengthen, motivate and make a difference for us as we face all that God brings our way. These past 5 years have been particularly difficult for my family. at times we've both felt pretty hopeless. And yet in difficult times, this hope has proved a huge encouragement. We've never given up on hope, and hope has never given up on us. One day all things will be made new. So why spend all your time thinking about that little red part of the rope? Let's resolve to have more of an eternal perspective this week. To start seeing life through the lens of hope. Hope-shaped eyes. To begin to trust God for what he's doing in our lives. To walk with him as we face all that he brings our way. Whoops. I'm going to finish with a song. Song's a Christian song called One Day by Matt Redman. And with this we'll finish. So if you want to just sit back and enjoy.
On that day.
Okay, so I have some questions for you, and then you can can talk. So that's it for me. I'd like to just pray for us, but got some questions for your discussion groups, which are up there. So firstly, how do you understand the place of the new creation through the lens of God's big story? What holds you back from living in the light of eternity? What most excites you and or concerns you about life and the new heavens and the new earth? Just want to jot those down. But let me just pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, thank you for the chance to be here this week. And we commit this time to you and ask that you would give us a better understanding of all that awaits us, and a growing excitement, anticipation about all that is to come. Thank you that you are preparing a place for us and you're storing up this hope in heaven that we have. Bless our times now in the groups, and thank you, Lord, for the sight of the sun and just how great it is to see the sun this morning. Lord Jesus, be with us and bless us, we pray. Amen.